Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Stand with me as we read God's Word. We're going to go back and start in verse 22 since it's been a couple of weeks, to give us some context, bringing us into our passage that we're going to concentrate on today, which is going to be verses 36 through 41. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We'll start in verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift of your grace to be gathered together as your church, bought and purchased with the blood of your own Son. To be able to worship you in the preaching and the receiving of your word, which in and of itself is a magnificent gift of your grace. You as the holy, three times holy God, the author and creator of everything, you are not obligated to reveal yourself to us, but you have. And we thank you for it. And God, my prayer is today, truly, truly, that we see these words as what they are, the very words from heaven, your words to us, your people. So I pray, God, that we would receive it as such, and that in that, you would magnify and glorify yourself today. Please inhabit the praise and the worship of your people in the preaching of your word. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. As I said, it's been a couple of weeks. So let's review to get to our passage today. All right. Some men had come to Antioch from Judea, and they were teaching that circumcision was needed. Circumcision was needed in order to be saved. In other words, what they were saying is salvation is not just in Christ alone. Salvation is Christ plus something else. It wasn't enough. Christ, what he did on the cross wasn't enough. We got to add something to it. And of course, Paul and Barnabas are going to do what? They're going to vehemently disagree. And that's what they did. It says having no, less debate with them. Okay. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're vehemently disagreeing with this because this is not the gospel that they're preaching. It's not the true gospel. And so they said, okay, we've got to do something about it. So they went to Jerusalem to meet with the elders. And so they're here, they're meeting, the Jerusalem council is taking place. And Peter stands up. And Peter, basically what Peter says to his Jewish brothers is that, okay, listen, God has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles just as he has given the Holy Spirit to us. This salvation, we're saved, the Jews and the Gentiles are saved in the same way. He's going to save us the same way as he's saving the Gentiles. It's the same. And he's saying, we don't have, as Jews, we don't have any right whatsoever to add a yoke to their salvation that we or our forefathers have not been able to keep. We're saved in the same way, and it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. And so the assembly fell silent. And Paul and Barnabas shared the amazing ways that God has been moving among the Gentiles. And then James speaks. And James basically says, God is saving a people for his name. And this includes the Gentiles. And so James comes to his conclusion. He says, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 15, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. James agrees. He says the salvation, there's one way of salvation. We're all saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And that goes for Jew and that goes for Gentile. And we see here that the unity in this church is a serious issue because there is only one church. And we see here, think about it, it would have been so easy for there to have been a Jewish church and a Gentile church. These groups of people did not like each other. It would have been easy to say, okay, you go here and we'll go here and we'll all be just happy, but we're going to be divided. And then say, no. That was the whole purpose of this council. That's not the heart of God for his church. It's not the heart of the apostles for the church of God. And that's why James gives some instructions of what to abstain from, because he doesn't want there to be any division. And so he would look at the church and he says, you need to respect the convictions of others. There's no need to bring needless offense because you being one church is a big deal. And it was a big deal. And one of the biggest deals of all is that the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is preserved. And so they sent men from Jerusalem with a letter explaining this to the church at Antioch. And when it is shared with the church, when they had brought the congregation together and this letter shared, it was great encouragement. We read it. Listen to this. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, the church of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Get this picture. They gathered the church together, and the church was encouraged. Think about it. Why wouldn't they be? You have this church with diverse backgrounds, and they're coming together, and they realize that we are one and we are all saved. We are part of this church only because of the grace of God to us in Christ in saving us. It's not about what I've done. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done. And we are one together, united by the blood of Christ. Why wouldn't they be encouraged? Think about it, beloved. We think of that. We should be encouraged. You are a part of the one true church of God, and it's not by what you've done. It's only by what Christ has done in your place. It's a gift of God to open our eyes to the faith in Christ that makes us a part of His church. That's encouraging. Be encouraged that God has done this, that God has purchased us as His children, as His church, by the blood of His own Son. Why wouldn't they be encouraged? And so Paul and Barnabas remain there, and they're teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, and all is, it's good. And the unity is great. And then we come to our passage today. Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement, and they split and separate and go their own ways. And this is unimaginable to us, but it happened. And because it did, there's things that we need to see from this that's going to be helpful to us. And the first thing that I want us to see, beloved, is I want us to look at the hearts of Paul and Barnabas and see that they had hearts for discipleship. Look at verse 36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord to do what? And see how they are." Let's go and see how they are. See the heart of Paul and Barnabas here, beloved, for the church. For those who had heard the gospel, who had received the gospel, and who are in Christ. Paul wanted to go where they had already proclaimed the word, where they had already proclaimed the gospel. And he wanted to go and see how these people were doing. He looks at Barnabas, he says, "Let's go see how they are." Barnabas wanted to go because he wanted to take Mark with them. So see their heart, beloved. Let's go see how they are. Let's go see how they're growing in Christ. Let's go spend time with them. Let's go teach them. Let's go disciple them and see how they're being sanctified. Let's go see how God is moving in their midst. Beloved, Paul saw his responsibility not only as just proclaiming the gospel to these people, but he also saw his responsibility to help them mature as new converts in their faith, to help them mature in Christ. This was not a one and done thing for Paul. It was not, "I'm just going to go preach the gospel and then just leave them to themselves and go somewhere else." No, he wants to go back and see how they're doing. He loved these people as his spiritual children. And Paul wanted to build mature believers. He didn't want to just create spiritual infants. It wasn't that for Paul. Think about it. Paul knew that if he could disciple these believers and he could help them grow in their faith and grow in Christ and mature in Christ, that what they're going to do is reproduce the same. Think about that. Think about the heart of that. Think about the truth of that. Beloved, that's what we as the children of God are called to do. We're called to make disciples. And that was Paul's heart. That was Paul's heart. Paul says in Colossians 1:28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. That was their heart. This was the heart of Paul and Barnabas. And this is not always easy. Discipleship is not always easy. It's sometimes very hard because it requires hard things to be said. It requires hard things to be done. You think about when Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, he looked at Timothy as a son, and basically what he said, son, you preach the word. You be ready to do it in season and out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, and you exhort. That's not always easy. But Paul was willing to pour himself out, to spend and be spent for their souls. Because Paul had a heart for the church. He cared for it deeply. And he cared for it corporately and individually. And so see their heart of love for these believers, for these people. That's what a heart of love wants, beloved. A heart of love wants others to grow in Christ. A heart of love wants for others to be more conformed into the image of Christ and to grow in their desires for Him. That's what a heart of love wants. A heart of love wants to spur others on to know Christ more intimately and personally and deeply, to know Him as we know Him, to pursue Him as we pursue Him. A heart of love for each other, for another, wants to see others complete in Christ, beloved. That should be our hearts for one another. That should be our hearts for each other and for those that are around us and for those that don't know Christ. Christ has told us, go and make disciples and teach them. This should be our desire as His children and as ambassadors for Christ. And that's what our heart has to be rooted in for this desire to be a reality. Our desire for discipleship is going to be rooted in our desire for Christ and the gospel. I mean, think about it. First, think about this. We, as the children of God, once redeemed by Christ, we should constantly be amazed at God's grace to me personally. Personally. I should be constantly amazed when I stop and think about the miracle of my own salvation. We were enemies of God. We were ungodly. We were weak. We were sinners. We were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to it. And yet Christ died for me. Every desire I have should be rooted in that. That should mold and shape who I am. That should mold and shape my thoughts, my actions, my life, everything. And if that's a reality, if that's true of me, then think about it. Secondly, I'm going to want to share that good news with others. I'm going to desire to see them know Christ. I'm going to desire to see them mature and grow in Him. Paul's heart for the church was rooted in Paul's heart and love for Christ and for the gospel and for the privilege to share it. That's why Paul would say, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And we see God bless that desire. We see God bless it. Because what began as a follow-up visit to these areas already evangelized, under the Spirit's direction, turned into a full-scale missionary journey that would take them into Macedonia, where churches were established in places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth. God will bless that desire. So let's ask ourselves some questions this morning, beloved. Is this my heart for Christ? Is this my heart for the gospel? Is this my heart for the church? First of all, do I desire myself to be complete in Christ? And then do I have the same desire for my brothers and sisters in Christ? And do I have the same desire and the same heart for the lost that are around me? Can we say with Paul, I am willing to spend and be spent for their souls? Paul and Barnabas had this heart for the church. But there arose a disagreement in how to go about this mission. And so let's look at that. Let's look at the disagreement, starting in verse 37. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Notice here, beloved, that Luke limits the information that he gives to us. He gives to us the basic facts. He gives to us the fact that there was a disagreement. And he gives to us the fact that this disagreement was sharp. That word for sharp in the Greek carries the meaning of violent emotions. It means to be sharp in the sense of a sickle that cuts. This was an intense difference of opinion. Now there was no difference in opinion over doctrine, because we see both men go and the focus is still the true gospel. The difference in opinion is in who goes. Now, before we talk about this disagreement, I want you to guard your hearts. Guard your hearts, because when we talk about this disagreement, what's the first thing that we're going to have a tendency to do? That's not a rhetorical question. What are you going to automatically in your mind want to do or want to figure out? Who's right and who's wrong? We're going to immediately try to judge whether Paul is right or Barnabas is right. And you know what? Scripture doesn't tell us. Luke limits the information that he gives us. And so guard your heart against that, because I think that Luke leaves out intentionally some of these details, because you know what? That's not the point. Who's right or who's wrong is not the point. It's not where Luke wants you to focus your thoughts. Luke wants us to learn from this. He wants us to look at this with a view to what we can learn going forward. Okay? And so let's do that. Guard your hearts against trying to read between the lines and say, okay, this is right, this is wrong, this is who's right, this is who's wrong. That's not the point. So what are some of the facts? In going on this mission, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark and was his cousin. Okay? Paul didn't want to take John Mark, because Paul didn't think it was wise to take someone who had withdrawn from the previous work of ministry that they were doing together. You see it in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 verse 13 says this. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now Luke doesn't tell us why Mark left the work. There could have been a number of things that contributed to Mark leaving and going home. The work was not easy. We have seen that from what we've seen in the study of Acts. This is not easy. There was a lot of opposition. There was many opposed to the message and many opposed to them as the messengers. And they even followed them and sought to poison the people's minds concerning them and the message. And so we don't really know why Mark left, but one fact that we do know is that he did leave. And we know from this passage that we're looking at today that Paul didn't like it. Paul didn't like it. Mark had failed in his role in the ministry by deserting it and leaving it. And so now Paul, after some days, Paul wants to go on this mission. He wants to go to the church. He wants to go and see how these believers are doing. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark. Now, let's just ask a question, okay? Why in the world would Barnabas want to take John Mark? Scripture doesn't really tell us. It doesn't tell us. But speculation would say, based on Barnabas's character, Barnabas was an encourager, and this was his family. So he may have brought Mark under his wing to mentor him, disciple him, to encourage him in the midst of his failure. Maybe Barnabas had seen marks of sanctification and growth in Mark and wanted to give him a second chance. It seems that Barnabas may have been focused on the interest of the man, one that was dear to him. And it seems that Paul's heart is focused on the specific mission, the mission itself. Paul didn't want to risk the mission by taking a doubtful partner who may put that mission at risk. Paul didn't think it was wise to take Mark based on Mark's previous actions. And this difference of opinion led to a disagreement that was very sharp and ended up being very public because they separated. This was a disagreement that could threaten the unity of the church that had been established. And this is a classic example of whether to place the interest of the individual first or whether to place the interest of the specific mission first as a whole. And there's no general rule of thumb that deals with that. The fact is that you have two men who come to different judgments about the best way to move forward given the facts that are available to them. One way forward thinks that it's time for a second chance and that second chance is worth the risk. And the other way forward requires more time for personal growth before putting someone back into the work that they had failed in. And these two men could not come to the same mind concerning this disagreement. And I think it's interesting that Luke refrains from taking sides on this issue. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he simply records the events. And one of the obvious conclusions is this: the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. Even Christians of the maturity of Paul and Barnabas are capable of sharp disagreements where neither were willing to concede to the opinion of the other. Now I want you to listen to me here. I want us to listen close, okay? This absolutely does not justify us as Christians to give ourselves over to quarreling. Scripture is very clear that we as Christians should not. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:14 and 15, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation." Why? "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." Why don't we grumble? Why shouldn't we grumble or dispute or quarrel or complain? So that as children of God, we shine as lights in a lost world for Christ. We shine as a light for Christ in a lost world that loves to grumble and complain. And by us, as the children of God, living in a manner without this grumbling and complaining, we actually become a witness for Christ in a lost and dying world. And so we ask ourselves, okay, if this is true, and God's word says that it is, if this is true, why would I ever give myself over to that? Why would that ever be? Why would I ever be characterized by that? James tells us. In James 4, verses 1 and 2, James says this: "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Beloved, our quarreling and complaining and grumbling is most times rooted in pride and self. And it can easily lead to bitterness. So Scripture does not allow us as Christians to use this text as a justification for us to engage in grumbling and complaining. It won't allow it. And again, this is not a difference over doctrine. That would be huge. This is a difference of opinion on the assessment of an individual that's being considered for the work of the mission. And so as we think about this and as we look at this, don't focus on the who is right and who is wrong aspect. But let's focus on how God uses this for His own purposes. Let's see God's goodness in the midst of all of this strife. But one thing I want you to consider before we move on to looking at that, at how God uses this. I want you to imagine being John Mark. I want you to imagine being the focus of this disagreement that resulted in this separation because of what he had done in the previous work. I imagine that he probably felt very guilty for doing that, for leaving that work. It would have been very easy for him to see himself as useless for the work of God because of his failure. It would have been easy for him to think that because of his failure and because he was a focal point of this massive disagreement, that he would be just left to live out some second-rate Christian life for the rest of his life with no usefulness to anyone again, especially to God. Now you think about how hard that would be. And so we ask ourselves the question, how did God use this? How did God use this for His kingdom and glory? Because that's what I want to see. And so let's look at the results. Starting in verse 39, second part of 39. "Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." It is very evident that God overruled this disagreement and used it for His glory and the good of His church. Passage says what? Barnabas took Mark and went with him, and they went to Cyprus. It also says that Paul chose Silas and they went to Syria and Cilicia. Now, I want you to think about that. A separation that Satan would have thought for sure would snuff out the unity of the church and would snuff out the gospel, God used to actually double the missionary effort. What used to be one missionary team whose true heart was for the heart of the gospel now becomes two teams. And there's a doubling of the missionary effort for the gospel of Christ. We may not have chose to do it that way, but we're not God. This passage also tells us that the churches were strengthened. Over in chapter 16, verse 5, which we're going to get to next week, we're told that the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. It says in this passage that the churches are being strengthened when Paul was going to visit them. Think about that. Even in the midst of a disagreement that could have threatened the unity of the church, we see God move in ways that actually strengthen the church for their good and for His glory. Why? Well, the first obvious answer to that question is what? God is sovereign. God is in control. God is faithful to all of the promises in His Word, and He's going to work things for the good of His children, for the good of His church, and He's going to work things so that He's glorified in it. And you know what? We can trust that. No matter what, you can trust that, because God is faithful to His Word, and He promises that He's going to do that. But I want you to also see the heart of Paul and Barnabas in this again. Even in the midst of their disagreement, the heart of Paul and Barnabas was still the gospel of Christ and to proclaim it. They kept the main thing, because that was their heart. And they knew that the gospel of Christ and His grace was the thing that the church most needed. And God added to their number. Paul and Barnabas didn't linger in their disagreement. They didn't focus on themselves, but they kept the main thing the main thing. And here's the truth, beloved. When we focus on the main thing, which is the gospel of Christ, the petty fades away. God uses this for good. And He strengthens the churches. And He increases their number. Praise be to Him. Luke continues in Acts to tell of Paul and his journey. But this is the last that we hear of Barnabas. Tradition says that he stayed in Cyprus and he died there as an old man. But it's interesting that it seems that Paul approved of Barnabas's ministry. Because when we see Paul write in 1 Corinthians, as he's giving a defense of his own ministry, he mentions Barnabas. In 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 7, Paul says this: "This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? It seems that Paul would give Barnabas credit for doing all of these things. George Washington Carver once said, "I will never let another man ruin my life by making me hate him." And it seems that Paul, instead of harboring bitterness or hatred or ill will for Barnabas, would choose to remember Barnabas and his heart and his work for the gospel ministry. What about John Mark? What about him? Would he ever become useful again? Would he ever get over this failure in ministry that must have been so hard to deal with personally? Could anybody ever see him in a different light? And we see God's grace and mercy in this because we see that John Mark did get a second chance and he proved himself faithful. Paul himself writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Paul would write in Colossians 4:10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Paul, when he wrote in Philemon, he calls Mark his fellow worker. Peter would write of Mark, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen," speaking of the church, "sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Mark was restored, and he was not colored in the eyes of others by his failure or by his sin, but by his faithfulness even after failure. And by the grace of God and by the choosing of God, Mark would be chosen to pen one of the four gospels that we have in Scripture. Oh, the hope that Mark must have found in this. And so what do we learn from this? What do we take away from this? First and foremost, we learn that we can always trust in the sovereignty and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Isaiah 46. Starting in verse 8, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." That's our God. And He's the only one true God. And His will and His purpose will be accomplished because He's God and He says it will. And you can trust it. and you can trust that what Jeremiah says in 32:17 is that God made the heavens and the earth, and there's nothing too hard for Him. There's no heart too hard. There's no circumstance too hard for our God. And we can trust Him, and we can trust the promises of His Word. Psalm 55:22 says, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will not permit His righteous to be moved. Philippians 4 says that we can rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord always. And with prayer and supplication, lift up our request to Him with thanksgiving. And what? He'll give you a peace that'll guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. Give thanks in all circumstances. God promises He'll give you peace. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And because He's our high priest, we can come to God's throne room of grace. We can come with confidence. And what? We can find grace and mercy in time of need. That's our God. That's His promise. God says that what I've begun, I will bring to completion. That's a promise that God makes to His children. The question is that in the midst of circumstances that we may not understand, do I believe that? Because God's not obligated to explain anything to me. He's not obligated to explain everything to us. His ways are above our ways. He sits in the heavens and He does as He pleases. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to Him. He says, but what He's given us is His revealed will. Be about it. Be about it. And so even in the times where we don't understand, we have a God that we can trust that is good and faithful and in control. Rest in Him. The second thing we need to learn from this and take away is that we must have a heart for the gospel as His child. We must die to self and live for Christ, and we must want the same thing for others. Don't move past the grace of God to you personally. If we do, then our heart moves past the gospel and on to something else. Remember, beloved, remember what Christ has done for you. Remember how He has stepped out of heaven. He has taken the form of man. He has emptied Himself, and He has been obedient even unto death on a cross. And remember that He became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. His death and resurrection has accomplished for us the justification needed to stand rightly before God and be seen as His family. His death and resurrection has accomplished for us adoption into God's family to be seen as a child of God and to be able to call the God of this universe, the Creator God, our Father. He has accomplished for us atonement for our sins. He has absorbed the wrath of God in our place so that we who had not received mercy now have received mercy and our sins are forgiven. God, by the sacrifice of His own Son, has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers our sin no more. And knowing Christ is eternal life. Think about that. eternal life, free from the presence of sin, being in His presence for all of eternity, seeing Him face to face, seeing Him mouth, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and speaking your name, to see Him face to face, not to have to walk by faith, but actually walking by sight and worshiping Him side by side together forever. That's knowing Christ. And think about it. This relationship with Christ is real and it's personal. And it's right now that we enjoy Him. Don't let the circumstances of this world rob you of your joy in your Savior. Don't allow it. Don't allow this world and the things of this world and the circumstances of this world to see things only in relation to yourself. See it in relation to Christ and your knowledge of Him. And think about it. When we stop and we think about this and we grasp this, how can He not be the centrality of our lives? How can we not have a heart for the gospel? Look to Christ, beloved. Look to Him in all things. He is the founder and the perfecter of your faith. Look to Him. Die to yourself. And walk in Him. That automatically leads to a third thing that we need to see here. We need to have a heart of discipleship that's rooted in a love for Christ that flows to others. Think about the reality of this. When we have a heart for the gospel like this, it's going to inevitably lead to having a heart for others to know Christ like we do and be complete in Him. It just will, because that's what a heart of love longs for others. And so let's ask ourselves some questions this morning. How am I being discipled? Who am I allowing to pour into me, and am I willing to receive that? Do I even desire it? Who am I spending and being spent for? Who am I pouring myself into, and do I even desire to do that? Am I taking seriously and personally Christ's command to go and make disciples and teach them? Are you, as the children of God and as the church, cultivating in yourself a heart of love for others that seeks to make disciples? That desire comes and is rooted in a love and a desire for Christ and His dying in your place so that you might stand right before God. And last, I'm sure there's many others. What do we learn from this? Never think that you, as a child of God, are useless to God and His mission for the church in Christ. Because there is usefulness even after failure. Think about it. Think about what it would have been like. Think about what would have happened if Mark would have just crawled in a hole and wallowed in his failure and self-pity. He wouldn't have been useful to anyone, especially to the work of God in Christ. Never would he have been an ambassador for Christ. Never would we have the Gospel of Mark. And so I'm just going to say this just because this is how I want to say it. Don't crawl in a hole. Don't crawl in a hole, beloved. Because you know what? We're all going to fail. We're all going to do it. We all probably already have. And so we need to crawl out of our holes and be about the mission of the church. Realizing that we're desperately dependent on the Lord. We don't do this in our own strength. We need Him. He has provided the work that we are going to walk in. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, what? That we should walk in them. Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Beloved, let today be the day where we get up from our failures. We pursue holiness in Christ. We live in obedience. We hate and we fight sin, knowing that we've been set apart by God as holy, called to be holy as He is holy, and called to live in Him by the power of His Spirit because of the sacrifice of Christ in our place. Let today be that day. Let's do that. Because you know what? When we do this, and we live walking in the Spirit, we will be ready for every good work, and we will be used of God for His kingdom and for His glory. So what do? We trust in Him. We walk in Him. And we be used of Him. What are you going to do? Trust Him. Walk in Him. And be used of Him for His glory. Because you love Christ. Because of what He has done in your place. Personally. Let's pray. Father God, this is real. This is real stuff that we find in Your Word. This is real life. The testimony of Your Word is that this world is going to throw things at us. There's going to be circumstances we don't understand. There's going to be trials we don't understand. There's going to be things we don't understand. There's going to be failures we don't understand. But God, my prayer for us is that even in the midst of those things, we would have a trust in you and who you are and your goodness and your faithfulness to your word that would be unwavering. God, so often we find elements of doubt. We find elements of unbelief. We find elements of how can this be true for me? Forgive us of that. Help us in our unbelief. And help us to stand firm, knowing that if we don't stand firm in our faith, we won't stand firm at all. So God, I'm crying out to you. Give us a deeper capacity to trust you more. Give us a deeper capacity to love you more. Give us a heart of the gospel that we would never move past your grace to us personally in Christ. May we think about that all the time. May that mold and shape our lives. And may that flow over into our love and desire for others. And may we never, ever depend upon our own strength and our own selves, but may we be totally dependent upon you, knowing that if our heart is controlled by the love of Christ and our desires are in line with your will and purpose, you will use us even in ways that we can't understand. And so we thank you and we worship you and we praise you today for who you are and for what Christ has done. We love you and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.